Well, please and turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. As we continue to make our way through the revelation of Jesus Christ, the very difficult book in some ways, scary book some people would say, but a very, very important book in God's Word. We're going to look at chapter 11 beginning at verse 15 this morning, down through the end of the chapter. Follow in your Bibles as I read for you. Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. We come this morning to one of the pivotal moments in the revelation of Jesus Christ. We've said many times in our study that God has a plan that he orchestrated in eternity past that includes every event, every nation, every person who will have ever lived on the face of this earth. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that our lives have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything is under his control. Everything in human history has been moving toward one ultimate goal, and that goal is mentioned here in Revelation 11:15. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's the event to which everything in human history is moving. Everything in biblical revelation has anticipated this event. All the Old Testament prophecies dealing with Messiah's kingdom here on the earth, the announcement of Christ's birth, which included the announcement of Christ as the King, Christ's teaching and his miracles, the covenant promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament, the promises to believers that they will reign with Christ at some point, the promises to the 12 disciples that they would judge the 12 tribes of Israel, the promise of Jesus that he would return in glory. All of these things find their fulfillment in the establishment of Christ's great millennial kingdom when he returns at the end of the tribulation. This is the message of the seventh trumpet. It is a preview of the Lord's kingdom that he will establish here on the earth after he returns. It is part of the third woe. Look at verse 14. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. So the seventh trumpet is part of the third woe, because just before the Lord returns to the earth to set up his kingdom, there will be a period of time during which some of the worst judgments of the revelation will be poured out upon the earth. The tribulation period isn't over in chapter 11 and verse 15. This is just an announcement that the kingdom is imminent. But before it happens, there will be another outpouring of God's wrath upon the earth. Revelation 20 describes in detail the millennial kingdom, and we'll look at it in all of its details when we get there in a couple of weeks. Revelation 11 is simply the final announcement to those living on the earth that despite all the devastation and the pain and the sorrow and the death that has taken place during the tribulation, the kingdom is coming. It is still on course. It is still on schedule. It will arrive precisely when God has determined that it should. There are some important features about the kingdom that are introduced here. This is not a full-length treatment of the kingdom. That is reserved for chapter 20. But it mentions some interesting things about the kingdom here, so we want to look at them this morning. First of all, look at that phrase in verse 15. The kingdom of the world. The kingdom of the world. Notice that it's singular. One kingdom. This points to the fact that even though in world history there have been many kingdoms of men and nations, in reality there has been only one kingdom that has dominated human history, and that is the kingdom of Satan. All earthly kingdoms are simply part of Satan's kingdom over which he has ruled since the sin of Adam and Eve. So in verse 15, when we're told that it is the kingdom of Satan, which means all the efforts of Satan to rule over this world, all the people of this world, that kingdom one day will come to an end. And it will become, John says, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The kingdom which is today, the kingdom of Satan, his effort to rule over this world, someday is going to become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And that's an interesting phrase, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. What does that refer to? Well, in Revelation, the title Lord is often and usually applicable to God the Father. The kingdom of our Lord refers to the whole of creation and humanity under God's control, even though Satan has been allowed to exercise rulership over much of the world during the time in which we are living. But Satan is a false ruler. Satan is a usurper. And when Jesus returns to the earth, his kingdom will become the kingdom of this world. He will be the rightful ruler. He will be the only king of kings. And he will rule over everything. And once Christ begins to reign here upon the earth, his kingdom shall never come to an end, but it will last forever and ever. Not here on the earth forever and ever. It will begin here on the earth, but ultimately it will move into heaven, where he shall continue to reign as king over everything. Notice that phrase in verse 15, has become. That is obviously referring to something in the past. It has become. Well, you would think that's the case. But this is a rather unique grammatical form that means, even though Christ's kingdom has not yet happened, the coming kingdom is so certain and so sure of fulfillment that it is written as though it were past tense, as though it's already happened. There is no doubt, there is no question at all that Christ will become the king of the world. It is so certain that the Word of God writes it as if it's in the past tense, like it's happened already, although, of course, it has not yet come. Notice the next phrase, the nations raged. But your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged. Well, when Christ returns as king, there will be a lot of earthly human kings here upon the earth, a lot of earthly nations who are ruling different parts of the world. They obviously are not going to be pleased or happy when the Lord returns. They're not going to want to give up their power, not going to want to give up their kingdoms. And so a huge battle will ensue. And in Revelation chapter 19, it talks about the battle of Armageddon, which will be this battle of all the nations as they try to hang on to their power, try to hang on to their kingdom when the Lord Jesus returns to take their kingdoms and make it his own. Again, we will talk about that later when we get to chapter 19. But then notice that phrase, for rewarding your saints, the prophets, rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, those who fear your name, both great and small. And this is the part that we kind of want to emphasize this morning. This is talking about what's going to happen right as the millennial kingdom begins. What is the purpose of the millennial kingdom for believers? What will be our role in the millennial kingdom? Well, according to what we read here, it will be the time when God will reward his people for service that they have done for him. Now, to understand what that means, we need to understand a couple of other things. And again, we're going to get into this in much more detail later on. But understand this to begin with this morning. Who are those who will inhabit the kingdom of God? Who is it that's going to be on the earth that will inhabit the kingdom when Christ first establishes that kingdom? Well, there will be, first of all, church saints. That's you and I. Church saints who have been raptured when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the air will be taken up to meet the Lord in the air. We've spent about 7 years with the Lord in heaven. And now when it's time for Jesus Christ to actually come back to the earth to set up his kingdom, we will come back with him. So we will be here on the earth to experience life in the kingdom. Also, all those people who were alive during the tribulation, they were not saved when the rapture took place, so they remained here on the earth. But during the period of the tribulation, through the ministry of the Jewish 144,000 evangelists and the two witnesses, many of them have come to know Christ as their Savior. They have lived through the days of the tribulation. And now Christ returns to set up his kingdom, and so they will be here also to enter into Christ's millennial kingdom. A lot of those people will be Jewish believers. So that when the kingdom is finally established, when Christ actually begins to set up his kingdom, only true believers in Christ will be members of the kingdom of God, at least initially, to begin with. We'll explain what that means later on. But at the beginning of the kingdom, only believers will enter into the kingdom. We know that because of what we read earlier this morning in Matthew 25, beginning at verse 31. Turn back there if you would, please. Matthew 25. And look at verse 31. This is exactly the event that we're talking about in Revelation 11. When Jesus returns to the earth, sets up his kingdom, sets up his throne, establishes his rule here upon the earth. Notice what it says. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. This is the throne of God here upon the earth, the throne of Christ. The king needs a throne, obviously. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on the right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. One of the first things that Jesus Christ will do when he returns to the earth will be to conduct what is generally called the judgment of the sheep and the goats. These are obviously not real animals. It's referring to people. The sheep and the goats will represent all the people who are living on the earth at that time. We see that in verse 32. Before him will be gathered all the nations. Nations there not meaning kingdoms, but all the peoples living in the nations of the world. Jesus will gather together all the peoples of the world, and from his throne, he will then begin to separate all these people into two groups. The sheep he will place on his right hand, and the goats he will place on his left hand. And believe me, that's not a political distinction, but it's interesting. Sheep on the right hand, goats on the left hand. In some Old Testament passages, people who are placed on the right hand of someone else, especially a figure like a king, that's kind of like the honored position. So that's where the sheep will go. Goats on the other side. And when this separation has taken place, the Lord Jesus then will speak to the sheep. And he will say to them, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And at that point, the sheep, and only the sheep, will enter into Christ's millennial kingdom. What will be the basis on which these people have been chosen as the sheep? What makes them the sheep? Why should they be chosen from the other folks who are the goats? What's the basis of this separation? It says that the sheep are those who inherited the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. These, the sheep, are God's chosen ones. These are the ones that God has chosen from eternity past to be part of his kingdom, to be part of his family. And while they were here on the earth, while they were living here on the earth, they gave evidence that they belonged to God by the lives that they lived and by the works which they performed. And as Jesus evaluates their lives, knowing exactly what they have done, he separates them into the sheep and the goats based on how they have lived their lives here on the earth. Notice the Lord Jesus mentions six specific things that he's going to be looking for. He says to the sheep, you gave food to the hungry. You gave water to those who were thirsty. You gave shelter for the homeless and you clothed the naked. You visited the sick. You visited the prisoners. All works of kindness to those less fortunate people who were in the world. There's some discussion among the theologians as to exactly who these people are that Christ is talking about. Does this refer to anybody generally, or is it more specifically just to Christians? I'm not sure either which way, if one is better than the other. I think we could go either way in that discussion. The point is, those who are less fortunate than some others who were in the world, the sheep reached out to them and demonstrated Christ's kindness and generosity and compassion to them, and thus the Lord chose them as his sheep. The sheep are those who put their faith into practice by doing good deeds for other people. Now, obviously, you know this as well as I, that these good works did not provide eternal salvation for the sheep. The sheep are not saved because they did these good works. Rather, these good works were simply the true evidence of the real faith that these people had. And the sheep will be rewarded with places of service and ministry within the kingdom. They will be leaders within the kingdom, performing different functions under the authority of the King Jesus. Notice in verses 35 through 40, I'm not going to take time to read that whole passage again. You are familiar with it. But notice that in these verses, how the Lord Jesus describes the works which the sheep did while they were here on the earth. In every case, Jesus places himself in the position of someone who had a great need. Jesus said, "You did it unto me." The implication is that any work which these believers have done with proper motives and with proper intention, even to the least of people, they did it as if they were doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This elevates service, Christian service, to the highest level. As believers, these people did not do things just for the sake of doing them. They didn't do good for other people simply for the sake of trying to defraud them or receiving some commendation from them. They didn't try to take advantage of people that they saw who had great needs. Instead, they looked upon these needy people as being the personification of Jesus Christ himself. And they did everything they possibly could to meet the needs of these folks. Every act that we perform needs to be seen as an act of service given to the Lord himself, as if he were right here with us, receiving that ministry personally from us. That's the way you need to think of serving the Lord. Since that is the case, we can't refuse to serve another person because we don't like them. We can't withhold our compassion because someone has said mean things about us. We can't refuse to extend love to another person because they are not of the same socioeconomic status as we are. We certainly can't withhold doing good to people because they have a different skin color or because they believe differently than we do. Would we refuse to serve or to help the King if he were actually here with us today? That's what the sheep will be rewarded for. They saw the needs of people. They saw those people as being like Jesus Christ himself. And so they were willing to do anything to meet the needs of those people. And Jesus says, "For this you will be rewarded, and you will enter into my kingdom someday." Not because they did those good things. They did those good things as the evidence, as the proof of their true heart relationship to Jesus Christ. That's the key. This is the standard by which God will judge, will determine who are the sheep and who are the goats. You'll notice, again, if we read the entire passage over again, that Jesus says the exact same thing to the goats. But it's just the opposite with them. They did not do these things that they could have done to less fortunate people that they met. They refused to visit people. They refused to feed them. They refused to pour out their hearts to these folks. They saw the same needs, but they refused to help, just as if they were refusing the Lord himself. What does Jesus say about these people? Verse 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment. Now you might be thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute. If we as believers today, if we're the church and we've been raptured and we've been in heaven and we come back to the earth with Christ before he sets up his kingdom, how are we going to be a part of this judgment? I mean, God's already evaluated our lives. We've already stood before him at the judgment seat of Christ. Once we were raptured, it was evident that we belonged to God's family, and God was never going to change that. So we come back to the earth as God's children. He's not going to again judge us for how we have conducted ourselves. That's already been done. So we're not going to be part of this sheep and goat judgment. We will obviously be a witness to it. This is the judgment upon those folks who are alive during the tribulation. How those people who came to know Christ, how they conducted themselves during those awful days of tribulation. And obviously there'll still be many opportunities for those believers to show kindness and compassion and love to all kinds of people. And Jesus says that's what they will be rewarded for or condemned for not doing. However, there is no doubt, I don't think, that the principle of judgment that we see here in Matthew 25 certainly clearly applies to us as believers today also. How are we as believers to demonstrate that we belong to God? How is the world going to know that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our king, that we are his servants? How's the world going to know that? They don't see in our hearts. How are they going to tell that we belong to Jesus Christ? Well, by doing acts of service, by doing acts of mercy, by giving to meet the needs of people around us. And we do it with the mindset that we are doing it as if we're doing it to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That maybe puts a little different slant on some of our thinking when you get a call from a neighbor who says, gee, I'm really having a struggle right now. Could you come on down and I just need to talk to you? And you say, well, you know, the kids have this and I've got to do this and it's not a convenient time, so maybe next week we could get together. There's an issue of sacrifice that the Lord expects here. When people have needs, if we as believers, if it's within our power to in some way respond to the needs of those people, God holds us accountable for doing it. We are not saved by our good works, but our good works prove that we are the children of God. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." What's the next three words? For good works. Come on, you know it. We're not created in Christ Jesus by our good works, but for good works. That's what we need to be doing because we've been now created in Christ Jesus. In James 2, verse 14, James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." If there are not good works that prove the reality of your salvation, you've got a dead faith. We will be held accountable for how we've lived our lives while waiting for the arrival of the King. As believers, we don't minister to others out of some sense of religious duty. We serve because Christ has served us. We love because God has first loved us. We lift other people up because God in His grace has lifted us out of the pit of hell and placed us in His heaven. A heart that has been truly transformed will, by the righteousness of God, serve others out of humility and gratitude for all that God has done to us and for us. So James says, or Paul says in Galatians 6, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith." That kind of answers the question as to who are the poor that we're supposed to be caring for. Well, we do good to everyone, Paul says, but especially to those who are part of the family of God. This is what the kingdom of God is going to be all about. Part of the purpose of the kingdom is this is the time when those tribulation saints are going to receive the rewards for what they have done while here on the earth. We will have received our rewards already. The principle for both of us is the same. We have an opportunity, we have a responsibility before God today as God's people to serve the less fortunate around us, so that they and all people will see that Jesus Christ lives in our hearts. Let's bow our heads together. Thank you, Father, for this promise of the sure and certain return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth someday. We don't know precisely when that will happen, but we know for certain that it is going to take place. The kingdom of our Christ, the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ has become. It's already in existence in your mind, and it is so certain that we know it will come to pass someday. Until that day when the King arrives, all of us as your children, those who will live through the tribulation and who come to know Christ as Savior, all have the same responsibility to live our lives in such a way that we are characterized by good works, by works of righteousness, by works of mercy and kindness and love for people around us who are suffering in great need. That becomes the evidence, Father, that we belong to you. Help us this morning, Father, to check our own lives and see if we are desirous and anxious of serving you in this way. That it is really the motivation of our hearts to reach out to people around us so that they will see that Jesus Christ lives in us. And help us, Heavenly Father, to remember that whenever we do, whenever we serve in this way to any of the least of your servants, we are serving Jesus Christ himself. And we need to see that picture before us all the time. Would we refuse to help the Lord Jesus? Thus we cannot refuse to help any that we have the power to help in this life. Speak to us, Father, about these very important issues, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.